The title for the message is God fair? And that's a question we really need to think about. On the surface is that, legitimate question, and I think that it's one that needs to be answered in our own hearts and minds. Now, as we went through Romans chapters 1 through 8, Paul thoroughly convinced us about man's need and God's glorious provision in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden we get to chapter 9, after that incredible, that place of rest and peace and just the glory of chapter 8, when we're adopted into his family and we know that we can call him Abba Father and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then we get to chapter 9 and he starts talking about Israel. So what are you talking about, man? And so there seems to be a transition. There seems to be a change of mind here, or a change of direction here, I should, is probably a better way to say it. But it's not. It is absolutely not. It is 100% integral to understanding the book of Romans and to understanding salvation and understanding God's sovereignty. So there is a bit of a change that we can look at in terms of how we look at the book of Romans. So in the first 8 chapters, again, Paul's convincing us of man's need, God's glorious provision through Christ and his gift of the Holy Spirit. And then verses 9 through 11 is chapters 9 through 11 is the second of 3 sections. And then chapters 12 through 15, we have practical application. And again, we have to ask, well, why didn't we just go through from chapter 8 to chapter 12 and get to practical application here? Well, it's important that we understand this part before we even get to that. And then chapter 16, of course, ends with salutations. So why did Paul go from the high of our glory in Jesus Christ to the low of Israel being lost? Not a change of thought, not a change of direction. It's an affirmation of the faithfulness of God. Now, unfortunately, these 3 chapters, when removed from the greater context, are the base for some of the greatest contention that we've had throughout church history. The fundamental arguments for Reformed theology are right here, which, are the extreme view of predestination and what is known today as replacement theology, which is argued that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. This is where that argument begins. Amongst other verses, of course, but this, in Scripture, but this is where a lot of it is centered on. So Paul deals with the problem associated with the condition of Israel during his time and then even today. And so what does it mean that Israel has missed its Messiah? What does this say about God? What does it say about Israel? What does it say about our present position in God? How can I be secure in God's love and salvation to me when it seems that Israel was once his chosen people, was once loved and saved, but now it seems to be rejected and cursed? Is my salvation assured? If God's going to abandon them, why won't he abandon me? Is he going to reject me one day? Is he going to curse me one day? Warren Wiersbe, I think, is probably one of the more balanced teachers on this, and so I've borrowed quite a bit from him. But he described this section best when he said the emphasis on chapter 9 is Israel's past election, in chapter 10 on their present rejection, and chapter 11 on their future restoration. Israel is the only nation in the world with a complete history, past, present, and future. Beautiful. So as we get through this, we're going to take this in segments, because otherwise we would be here till next Tuesday. So verses 1 through 13 have this understanding of God's faithfulness to Israel. And it begins with Paul making this incredible declaration of his heart and his sorrow for Israel in the first 5 verses, where it talks about his sorrow and his continual grief, and he feels this because he considers the Jews to be a people who seem to be separated from God's love because they rejected their Messiah, who was in their midst. Even to the point where he said, he used some incredible language to say, I swear to you, I am not lying by the Spirit that if I could surrender my salvation for your sake, that you would believe, I would do it. He says, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Now that's a huge declaration of Paul's great love and sorrow for his brethren. You know, he says he himself is willing to be separated from Jesus if that could somehow accomplish the salvation of Israel. And we shouldn't think that Paul is using, you know, some hyperbole here, you know, just using this for drama. He gave us very solemn assurances in Romans 9:1. He understood what a vow was. He understood what, you know, calling on the name of Christ was, and that's what he used. So he's reminding us that this is a truthful feeling in his heart. And I think the point that we need to take from this is, if we become so concerned about the souls of others, then minor issues in our lives to become just that, they become minor issues. And Paul was so adamant about wanting to bring the gospel to the Jews. Even though his ministry was to the Gentiles, he was so adamant about his desire to bring the gospel to the Jews that he just hurt. So other things just didn't matter. That's a challenge, I think, for us today. As I absolutely believe that we are in the last moments of the last days, are we letting the things of the world, the minor stuff, encroach on us to the point where we're not even willing to look at the person in front of us and see an eternal soul? We're so worried about the things that make us feel, I don't know, infringed upon, make us, you know, have to deal with other issues that are just really minor issues. They're just minor things. Paul is also showing the heart of Moses. It reflects the heart of Moses that he had in Exodus 32 when Moses returned to the Lord and he said, you know, these people have committed this great sin. They made this calf of gold, this god, you know, and if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I will pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Look, if you can't forgive this, then just take me out too. And that's the same heart that Paul here has. He's also showing the heart of Jesus, who was cursed on our behalf, or on behalf of others, that we might be saved. You know, save them or curse me. And so just like Jesus was, Paul was speaking of salvation for his enemies. When was the last time you prayed for salvation for your enemies? Just go down the list, the roster in Washington, D.C., and start praying for their salvation. Frankfurt. The pain that Paul feels for his lost brethren is all the more severe when he considers how God has blessed them with all the privileges of being his own special people. And he made up that argument earlier in Romans when he said, well, what good is it to be a Jew? So, my gosh, you've got the oracles of God, man. The Messiah came from your very loins. So there is so much of being God's special people. And the glory here speaks of God's Shekinah glory, the visible cloud of glory showing God's presence among his people. He tabernacled amongst them, and then he came in the flesh and he tabernacled amongst them again. And so there was much to be said about being Israel, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So, you know, he's considering all of the human legacy of God's chosen people. They gave us the Old Testament. They gave him Jesus. They gave us Jesus himself. And then he declares, in probably one of his strongest statements, that Jesus is God, Christ, who is overall the eternally blessed God. Amen. So has God failed in verses 6 through 9? Has God failed with his plan regarding Israel? Has he failed them? So Paul says it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. You know, if you look at Israel, then, well, somehow they missed it. God's word just went right past them. So what does that say about Israel? What does that say about God? You know, he didn't fulfill his promise for them because they missed their Messiah. Now they're cursed again. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, what makes the new covenant any different? What can I lay my assurance on that he's not going to abandon me as well? He abandoned Israel. So Paul answers the question by asserting that it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So a couple things we need to know. One, meaning of the name Israel is governed by God. And what he's saying is not everybody of Israel, not all of Israel is governed by God. So did God's word fail? No, instead they are not all governed by God who are of Israel. If you go to modern day Israel now, they are all Jews by blood, right? I can't say that entirely true because some are Jews by proselytization, but the majority of them are Jews by blood in Israel. But I think the last I heard, and I could be a little bit wrong here, but allergies. But I think it's like 5% of the population of Israel are now devoted to the Lord. 5%. So not all Israel are of Israel. And those who were of Israel who didn't accept their Messiah are also not of Israel, not governed by God. So Paul tells us that, and Chuck Smith said it this way, Paul tells us that no one is truly Israel unless he is governed by God. We have a parallel situation with the word Christian. Not everyone who is called a Christian is truly a follower of Christ. You know, do you realize that the Eastern world, especially the Muslim nations, considers the United States and most of the Western world Christian? Really? The number one exporter of pornography? 4,000 children being killed on a daily basis in the womb? You know, states that are allowing that to happen at birth? And we're Christian? Not all of the name of Christian are Christian. Not all of Israel is Israel, governed by God. So that the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So God's word didn't fail because God still reaches his children of the promise. They just may or may not physically be of Israel. He's making the argument, same one that Jesus made, that merely being the descendant of Abraham saves nobody. Ishmael was as much a son of the flesh as Isaac from Abraham, but Ishmael was a son according to the flesh, and Isaac was a son according to the promise. Because Jesus said, at this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. So one was the heir of God's covenant of salvation, and one was not. Is God fair? Isaac stands for the children of promise, and Ishmael stands for the children of the flesh. Another example that he gives, that the promise is more important than natural relations, is Jacob and Esau. So he points to our father, Isaac, because, again, Paul was a Jew. So he says, our father, Isaac. So God's choice between Ishmael and Isaac, that seems a little bit logical to us because God said, it's Isaac that I'm going to be doing this through, and you did that on your own. And so, okay, I get that. All right, that makes sense. But what about this choice between Jacob to the heir of God's covenant of salvation instead of Esau? Just because we don't understand it doesn't make it invalid, but it's a little bit difficult. And it says right here, not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, right? I mean, they're in the womb. They cannot have done any good or evil. And so Paul points that God's choice was not based upon their performance. You know, did Jacob suck his thumb just a little bit better, you know? The choice was made before they were even born, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So it wasn't according to works. The reason for choosing was found in him and him alone, him who calls. And if you look at it, neither one of them were shining examples of faithfulness to God or moral uprightness, you know? Jacob, his name meant heel catcher, right? And Esau was a jerk. So on what basis did God make that call before they were even born, telling his mother and his father, Jacob, will be served by, Jacob the younger will be served by Esau the older. So he announces these intentions before they're even born, and he repeats this a number of times in Malachi, the first chapter of Malachi. He says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and then we see it again here in the book of Romans. Now let's talk about that. Love and hate is regarding his purpose in choosing one to become the heir of the covenant of Abraham. So in that regard, God's preference could rightly be regarded as a display of love towards Jacob and hate towards Esau. Now, hate Esau, really? Well, according to David Guzik, great quote, as he quotes actually Henry Morris, he says, it cites examples where hate clearly seems to mean something like loved less, Genesis 29, Deuteronomy 21, Matthew 6, where Jesus says, anybody who does not hate his mother and father more than me is not worthy of me. Luke 14, 26 and John 12, 25 basically says the same thing. Yet, still quoting Henry Morris, yet he agrees with Calvin's idea that the real thought here is much more like accepted and rejected more than our understanding, especially in the 21st century, of the terms loved and hated. Do you understand that? It's more like accepted and rejected instead of the emotional aspect of loved and hated. And I think that's where we stumble quite a bit. So this is something else that's very important to understand, is that this was regarding nations, not personal salvation. Esau didn't suffer in his life in return in regard to God's blessings. He was a mighty man. He was very wealthy, or necessarily in his eternal life. I don't see anything that says that he was necessarily condemned. But God clearly rejected him in terms of inheriting the covenant given to Abraham. So there's nothing indicating that Esau was prevented from worshiping and following God under his covenant. There's nothing at all. According to William Newell's biography of Charles Spurgeon, it says, a woman once said to Mr. Spurgeon, I cannot understand why God should say that he hated Esau. And Spurgeon replied, that is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand why God would love Jacob. Since God's election of Israel doesn't rely on human merit, their constant sin and denial of God cannot make void his promises for choosing them. As we're going through the Minor Prophets on Thursday night, I just continue to be amazed how much of the Word of God is not about turning to God, it's about returning to God. You know, because we just continue to walk away, we continue to fail. And as you look at these Minor Prophets and the Major Prophets as well, you know, it's about come back to me. So it's this election of Israel doesn't rely upon their faithfulness, because they were the most unfaithful bunch you've ever seen, until, of course, you get to the Christian church and they go, well, we're doing pretty good rejecting him too. So their constant sin and denial of God cannot make void his purposes for choosing them. Our greatest error in considering the choices of God is to think that God chooses for arbitrary reasons. You know, that he just get out the dartboard. We can't fathom God's reasons for choosing, but they're according to him who calls. He alone knows the answers. He has a plan and he has a reason. So in verses 14 through 18, as we consider God's faithfulness and his, as he chooses, verses 14 through 18, it asks the question, does God's choice of one over another make him unrighteous? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, he makes it very clearly, certainly not. And that gets into our scripture meditation, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So Paul is answering this question pretty quickly, pretty strongly, certainly not. And God clearly explains his right to give mercy to whomever he pleases. And that quote is from Exodus 33:19, as he's revealing himself to Moses. This is exactly what he tells Moses. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And in our little fleshly desire, we look at it and say, that's not fair. You hold all the cards. That's not fair. That you will have mercy on whom you will have mercy. You will have compassion on whom you will have compassion. Well, let's remember what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. God is never less than fair with anyone. But he completely reserves the right to be more than fair with anyone he chooses. Jesus spoke of this right of God in the parable of the landowner, if you remember in Matthew 20. And if you need to flip to there to see what that's about, that's fine. But in Matthew 20, when he talks about the owner of the vineyard that goes out at the beginning of the day, and he hires all the workers, and he says, you know, come on, and I'll give you a certain wage. And he goes back several times, and he negotiates the same wage with all of them as they, you know, as they're coming in. And the very last ones who only have to work a half an hour, and he says, I'll give you the same wage. And the guys, you know, the wait a minute, they're getting the same. I negotiated a fair wage with you, didn't I? Yeah. So what did you care about why I pay them? Well, Lord, I've lived for you my entire life. I mean, from birth, I've been this incredible Christian, and you're telling me that that guy that just died with his last uttering breath, he gets the same heaven that I do? Am I unfair to you? Have I done you any misservice by extending mercy to him? And did you deserve that in the first place? We are in a dangerous place when we regard God's mercy towards us as our right. If God is obliged to show mercy, then it's not mercy, it's an obligation. Nobody is ever unfair for not extending mercy. It's about not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So God's mercy is not given to us because of what we wish to do or because of what we actually do, but simply out of his desire to show mercy. So then he gives an example of Pharaoh, which has often been used in this understanding of election, that there are some who are destined for hell because they were born destined for hell, they were predestined. And there are those that are predestined to heaven. And Pharaoh is often used as this example. Well, because it says, for this purpose, I have raised you up, talking to Pharaoh. So God allowed Pharaoh in the days of Moses to rise to power so that God could show the strength of his judgment against Pharaoh and thereby glorify himself. So why is Pharaoh held to that kind of judgment? Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. Sometimes God will glorify himself through showing mercy, and sometimes God will glorify himself through a man's hardness. And God did not harden the heart of an innocent man, but allowed the heart of a wicked man to pursue its natural inclination. And when it says he hardens, we know that Pharaoh did harden his own heart, according to Exodus 7. 13, 722, 815, 819, 832, 97, 934. It shows this, I don't want to say progression, but you understand this progression of Pharaoh's heart as it continues to become more and more hard. Now think about it. Pharaoh was considered a son of the gods. And so he denied the knowledge of the God of Israel because he himself was considered a god, being one of the sons of the God. So he had every opportunity to repent and turn to God. Now, if you think about it, every plague was specifically in reference to an Egyptian god. And it was designed to show Pharaoh and the people of Egypt who the true God is. And so he had every opportunity to repent and to follow after the Lord. And that's what Moses continued to tell him, that God gave him the message, let my people go, repent, or else I will bring this plague upon you. He had every opportunity. So what does that sound like? What's the New Testament parallel here? Romans 1, 22 through 25, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creepy things. That's exactly what Egypt did. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. He had the opportunity for repentance. He did not do so. Now, this is an extremely important, for my personal understanding, so let me just, if you don't mind, just share that with you a little bit. When I was 15 years old, I had come to the conclusion that I had been working on for a couple of years, that there was no God. I'm done. There's no God. Having grown up in the Catholic Church, having learned as much as I possibly could, never touching a Bible, but I thought I understood God and I knew God. And I came across this idea of Judas, more than anything else, from a stupid little movie called Jesus Christ Superstar, where he was a good guy. And I thought, how in the world can I worship and follow a God that would raise someone up specifically so they can be part of this passion play and then condemn him to hell? I cannot believe in a God like that, let alone follow a God like that. So when I hear that God raises somebody else up specifically to be firewood, it just unsettles my heart that anybody could believe that. It just really, I struggle with that. Because that's not the God that I know. Because everything that I, every time I see in here, you know, where God has made this choice, it's not about salvation, it's about direction. And there is always an opportunity for repentance. Always an opportunity for repentance. And if there is not, then, you know, if there's no reason for it, then why is it necessary? But God will harden our hearts. He will allow us to continue to make those decisions. And I'm telling you now, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, every time you hear the Word of God and every time you hear the gospel that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he was raised on the third day and he ascended into heaven and that you as a sinner are destined for hell unless you receive that salvation, every time you hear that message and you do not respond to that, your heart is being hardened and your conscience is being seared. And as a Christian, every time you go against the Word of God and you know that the Holy Spirit is telling you this you must do or this you must not do, and you look at him and you say, yeah, I know, Lord, but I'm going to do it anyway, your heart begins to get hard. And that's why we have such high-profile abandonment of the Christian faith these days. God will allow our hearts to be hardened. But since God chose Jacob over Esau, since he chose Pharaoh to be raised up, since he chose Judas, does God's right to choose relieve man of responsibility? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? The very question I asked when I was 15, not so eloquently, of course. I do know that when I returned to the Lord, one of the first things he did was he sat me down and he told me that basically it was not this eloquent, intelligent argument against, you know, predestination versus man, you know, God's sovereignty versus man's free will. It's because I really liked sin and I had to make a choice. And that's kind of really where we are now. Tragically, I read of another author, children's author of all things, that, you know, after 30 years of being in the faith and being married, etc., and having children, you know, he's divorcing his wife and coming out as gay. He has resisted God's will all this time. And he has convinced himself that he can be a godly gay man and divorce. Where does that say in the Word that you can do that? but Lord, you made me that way. We're going to get into that argument here. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Paul imagines someone asking, but we don't have to imagine and we can hear it. If it's all a matter of God's choice, then how can God find fault with me? How can anyone go against God's choice? God, you made me this way. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? So that's the first argument that he makes, one of three arguments that he makes. He replies by showing how disrespectful such a question is. Who are you to reply against God? If God says he chooses, and if God also says we're responsible for before him, why do we question him? That was the basis for God's questioning of Job, you know, or of Job's questioning of God in chapter 37, and then in chapters 38 through 41, God responds. You know, Job is saying, okay, I'm beginning to, you know, I've held out with these worthless counselors for so long, and I'm beginning to think, well, maybe, Lord, you were being unfair. And so God says, well, where were you with me when I created heaven and earth? Were you the one that dragged Leviathan out of the deep for four chapters? God responds to Job. So what's Job's response in chapter 42?
I withdraw the question.
So does not the potter have power over the clay? Does not God have the same right that any creator has over his creation? If God declares that we have eternal responsibility before him, then it's so. The same principle from God's dealing with Pharaoh is repeated. If God chooses to glorify himself through letting people go their own way and letting them righteously receive his wrath so as to make his power known, who can oppose him? We are not going to see this, but it's coming in the future, that there will be an Antichrist raised up. God's glory will come against him as much as his wrath. Can we say that this man is deserving of mercy? Well, those two words should never be in the same sentence, deserving of mercy. But this is God's will to allow him to be raised up, to make his power known. He might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of his mercy. So as well, if God desired to be more than fair with others, showing them his mercy, who can oppose him? But also the Gentiles. So if God wants to show mercy to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, never being less than fair to either, who can oppose him? And that was one of the things he had difficulty, you know, that a lot of the Jews had difficulty with, is these Gentiles are like, they're just coming in at the last minute, you know, and they didn't even follow all of the rules. They didn't follow the law. So he talks about vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And again, that's where we kind of stumble a little bit. Paul doesn't say that God has prepared them for destruction. Those vessels do just fine on their own. The verb prepared is what Greek grammarians call the middle voice, making it a reflection action verb. Impressive, huh? I read that somewhere. So it's better read, fitted himself for destruction, what we just talked about. We continue to make these decisions in our life, and so our heart continues to harden. Our choices clearly determine our future. I will never question somebody's salvation. I will certainly never question their future relationship with the Lord, but I can tell you, I have no problem saying, look, you continue to make the decisions you're making. This is the trajectory of your life, and this is where you're going to end up, and it's not going to be good. Again, Wiersbe says that regarding verse 23, God prepares men for glory, but sinners prepare themselves for judgment. So in the verses 25 through 26, we see the prophet Hosea, and here he declares God's right to choose, calling those who previously were not called his people, and it shows the mercy of God. You know, he told the prophet Hosea to name one of his children Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. And God also promised that this judgment would not last forever regarding Israel. And one day Israel is going to be restored and once again be called the sons of the living God. He's not done with them yet. That hasn't happened yet. Now the nation of Israel is restored. Northern and southern kingdoms are restored, and they are just phenomenal. They are a phenomenal international nation. Just go research what Israel is doing. It's just stunning what they're doing. But even yet, this promise is not yet fulfilled. That's not going to happen until the millennial kingdom, after the 144,000 have been saved in the tribulation, as well as many others, and Israel is established as kind of the center of the world, you know. In verses 27 through 29, he's quoting Isaiah. Read chapter 10, 23, and then 1:9, where he declares God's right to choose a remnant among Israel for salvation. So he says the remnant is going to be saved. And that speaks first to God's work in saving a remnant from the coming Assyrian destruction. So even though Assyria is going to come and wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel, it's not going to wipe them out completely because God saves a remnant. You know, you're under that kind of destruction, it would certainly make you feel as if you would certainly be destroyed. And yet God assures them that this is not the case. He's always going to preserve a remnant. And God has also dealt with this remnant. Henry Morris says, it was stupid to think that since the whole nation had not entered the blessing, the promise of God had failed. The promise had not been made to the whole nation and had never been intended to apply to the whole nation. It will always apply to a remnant. Just look at Israel's history. Not everybody was saved. Not everybody who was Israel was Israel. Otherwise, we would have become like Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah were completely destroyed in judgment. And what this is showing is that as bad as Judah's state was, Israel was really bad. They were destroyed almost completely. Judah had bad kings and good kings, and they kind of went up and down. And as bad as they were, because of their sin, it could have been worse. They could have been completely wiped out, but it was only by God's mercy that they survived. Sodom and Gomorrah were completely destroyed. Not even a small remnant. The nation of Israel is the only one that has survived in its entirety for the history of mankind. And it's because of God's mercy. So in verses 30 through 33, we begin to speak of God's grace. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. So by all appearances, the Gentiles found righteousness, even though it did not seem they really looked for it. And so this is where Paul is coming back into his argument a bit, and why we begin to understand why chapter 9 is so important, and then when we get to chapter 10 and 11. By all appearances, Israel seemed to work for the righteousness of God with everything it had, but they did not find it. So what was the difference? Why did these Gentiles find righteousness when the Jews did not, especially the faithful, quote-unquote faithful Jews did not? Because the Gentiles pursued the righteousness of faith, and the Jews pursued the law of righteousness, which Paul laid out quite expansively in prior chapters in Romans. So the Gentiles who were saved came to God through faith, receiving his righteousness. The Jews completely cast off from God, tried to justify themselves before God by performing works according to the law of righteousness. We don't like your plan of salvation. We don't like your Messiah. So we're going to continue on with what we know, what we were taught. It's not fair that the Gentiles, just by faith, and we've been doing all these works all along. So in verses 32 through 33, Paul emphasizes the reason why Israel seems cast off from God's goodness and his righteousness. They didn't seek it by faith. You know, Paul had the opportunity here to answer the question why, from God's perspective again, and just say, well, it's God's sovereign choice. But here he turns to man's responsibility. He places the responsibility with Israel because they did not seek it by faith. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. Let me read that scripture for you. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." So Paul has already shown in Romans that the only possible way to be saved is through faith, not works of the law. His salvation comes only through the work of a crucified Savior, which was a stumbling block to Israel. And he used the same imagery in 1 Corinthians 1. And now, looking at a Corinthian window as he's writing to the Romans, he really remembers this imagery, and he says it again, talking about this stumbling block to Israel. Paul shows that Israel is responsible for their own present condition. So we have man, we have God's sovereignty. He has chosen, he can choose as he wills. And we have man's responsibility. He simply presents the problem from both sides. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. As we've understood from prior chapters, we are going to wrestle with this until we take our last breath. How does all that work? Lord, I think I'm going to leave that to you. I have come to the conclusion that I'm comfortable with the understanding that God can choose as he chooses. But I have a responsibility to respond. God, knowing all things, seeing all things, as a moral agent, has to act upon the things that he sees, or else he is not just. He makes decisions. No, that's not even fair. That's a limiting kind of thing. He acts based upon his own will and his own sovereignty. But I have a responsibility to come into his will. And that's exactly what Paul talked about in Romans 8 when it says that we walk according to the flesh or we walk according to the spirit. That says we've got a responsibility. So how do we take this home? Well, fairness, that was the question. Is God fair? Let me tell you right now. No, he's not fair. He's just. He's merciful. Fairness means equitable. It means impartial. It means unbiased. It means dispassionate. It means objective. It means free from favor toward any side. Based upon what we just read, does that describe God? God is not fair. Fairness implies a proper balance of conflicting interests. He's not concerned about our conflicting interests. He's concerned about our righteousness. Because we have conflicting interests. Lord, I don't like what you're doing in my life. Well, I love you. Tough. You know, I'm not here to argue or debate or to discuss with you what you should be doing. You know, I know I'm going to make some people crazy, but whenever I see a parent ask a child to obey, what? God's not asking us to obey. He's telling us to obey. By definition, he's telling us to obey. And so we have a responsibility. And that's why when we pray the prayer that Jesus gave us, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God is just. He does things according to his own rules without regard to our conflicting interests. He's also merciful. So he grants mercy, extending favor to those who don't deserve it. That's what that means when it says mercy. He extends favor to those who don't deserve it. And so when we see that we are not deserving of mercy and favor, but because of our sin and rebellion, are deserving of only of God's wrath and judgment, we begin to see the extent of his mercy. And the greatest extent of his mercy is even though we deserved his wrath, we see it being completely and totally put upon that person on the cross. So let's stop asking for fairness, but favor and mercy. Instead of railing against God for how he has formed and fashioned you, seek out how God will use you as a vessel for his glory. That's still your choice. So, Lord, as we come before you with this difficult, very difficult thing to understand, your sovereignty, our responsibility, Lord, we want to place our hands we want to place our lives fully in your hands. Lord, we want to trust you completely. It's what faith is about, Lord, is that we can put our lives fully into your hands. And Lord, knowing that in your sovereignty, you can determine all things. Lord, we know that your word, once your command, once issued, will not return to you void. And so, Lord, we know that as you prophesy, things are going to happen in this world, things are going to happen around us that we have zero control over. But that doesn't relieve us of any responsibility to honor you, to glorify you, to be vessels of your glory. Lord, to be light and salt in a very dark world. Lord God, in these cries of injustice and unfairness that are in our streets, God, we do cry for justice. We do pray, Lord, that you would reveal where we can do things much better. And Lord, as the church, as your church, how we might extend out and to bless those who are struggling, who are crying out in this very thing, God, that the unfairness of their life. God, we can't show them fairness, but we can show them love. We can extend them your mercy. And perhaps by your kindness, you might bring them to repentance. You're good, Lord. And because of your goodness, we can surrender our hearts, our lives to you. And in your sovereignty, knowing that you are just and you are indeed merciful. And that we can say with all strength, with all assurance, your will be done. And let it start with our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Please stand. The benediction today comes from 2 John 1:3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. God bless you all.